new with us. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis for several weeks and months now, having looked at primeval history in Genesis 1 to 11. We looked at the life of Abraham for several weeks, and then briefly the life of Isaac. Now we're nearing the end of the life of Jacob, and one of his sons, Joseph, takes a prominent role in the story. And this is one of the more popular stories, and for good reason. There's a lot here in Genesis 39 for us to learn and to apply to our lives. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we attempt to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. All scripture is breathed out by you and profitable. There's nothing better for us to do than to be in your word and to delight in it and to receive instruction from it. And we pray that as we consider it today, that you would show us afresh who you are. Show us, Lord, our weakness, our failures. Show us the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would conform us more to his image as a result of being in your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our grandson AJ lets us know regularly what it is that he wants to eat. And he does this at various times of the day. It doesn't have to be breakfast, lunch, or dinner. It can be any point in the day. We can just hear in another room, chicken nugget. And after a little bit of silence, we'll hear again, chicken nugget. Chicken nugget, chicken nugget, chicken nugget. You know, we may not agree that he needs any chicken nuggets, or we may very well be out of chicken nuggets. But one thing we do appreciate is his clarity of communication. He lets us know what he's on about, right? We know what his thesis is. His repetition reinforces the main point. And in Genesis 39, we have a very similar thing happening, as the author lets us know four times, twice in the opening paragraph and twice in the final paragraph, the Lord was with Joseph. 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 We get the message. The repetition is to reinforce the point that the presence of the Lord was with Joseph. This is actually what Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said in his famous speech in Acts chapter 7. He's recounting the history of God's people. And he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Like, even Stephen wanted everybody to know that despite the hardship and despite all of the difficulty and the darkness of Joseph's life, he wasn't alone, that the Lord was with him. And this theme that's present here in these two bookends, the first part of the chapter and the last part, help us to interpret and apply the dark middle portion of the chapter, which is the more popular part of the chapter, and that is Joseph's temptation with Potiphar's wife. And these outer paragraphs help us to interpret the middle, the dark middle, to reinforce the same truth that God is there too, that God is with Joseph in the temptation. And it's that simple but glorious truth I just want to encourage you with from this chapter today, that as God's people, we enjoy the personal, perpetual presence of God. In every trial, in every season, and in the middle of temptation. Even when we think no one sees us, he's with us. Right? Even when we're somewhere else, Joseph's in Egypt, when we wonder if anybody is with us, the Lord is with us. That's very encouraging when you consider the basic fact that most of the Christian life is lived in the shadows and not in the spotlight. Most of the Christian life is lived in obscurity when no one sees us. And it's in obscurity that the Lord is with you. As you work that job, as you go about your daily rhythm of life, or if you think about motherhood, since it's Mother's Day today, there's a lot of unseen moments in motherhood, right? Not everything you do is Instagrammable. Like, you don't spend most of your life as a mom on a stage. You're in a kitchen. You're in the bedroom tucking the kids in. You're wiping tears off their eyes. You're giving them medicine when they're sick. You're whispering prayers over them. And I want to say the Lord is with you when you do that. And that more than he's just with you, he delights in your quiet obedience in obscurity. Well, that's what I want to get across from this passage this morning as we consider it. The Lord is with his servant in abandonment first paragraph. Secondly, the Lord is with his servant in temptation, middle paragraphs. And then finally, the Lord is with Joseph, his servant, in his disappointment. So let's consider those three together. First of all, the Lord's presence in Joseph's abandonment. We pick up the story from Genesis at the end of chapter 37. If you were with us last week, we had that dark interlude of Judah and Tamar. I'm personally happy that's behind us now. I had to say certain words in public three times in a row, and I'm happy not to do that today. But it's not a whole lot better. It's Potiphar's wife, but at least we're not on Judah and Tamar on Mother's Day. But here we are now with Joseph. This guy has fallen on hard times, to put it mildly. Before he was 18 years old, think about this, he had been sold like a piece of merchandise, cut off entirely from his family, totally abandoned in a foreign land, living as an exile, as a slave, a victim of human trafficking. Think about that. One of the heroes of the Bible is a victim of human trafficking. And he ends up with Potiphar, this high-ranking official in Egypt, sort of the head honcho of the bodyguard in Egypt. And Joseph, if you just look at the story and you don't know the rest of it, just looks pitiful. He's forsaken. He's isolated. He's abandoned. He surely felt this way when he was in the cistern, when he was thrown into a pit. He surely felt abandoned when he was carted off by these Ishmaelite traders, not knowing where he was going to go. And now he's in prison. And we're going to read later that he's forgotten by other prisoners later once they get out, or one of them gets out, more abandonment. And yet, what does the text tell us? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In the midst of this abandonment, makes me think of the song we've been singing, in the weakness of our faith, in the silence where we wait, you are here, you're enough, you're altogether good. Surely Joseph could testify to that. And as you think about the importance of this, I think this is one of the things we could pray for other people that would be especially significant. Lord, help them to know your presence with them. Right? That may seem like a very obvious thing to pray for a person, and I think you could probably even do that in a sort of trite way, not thinking, because you don't know what else to say. Lord, be with them. But there is a sense in which there's nothing greater for us to pray for a person than that they would be aware of your presence and be satisfied with your presence, to know that you're with them. And one greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus, underscored the importance of this. As Jesus was nearing the cross, he anticipated that his disciples would abandon him, and he said to them in John 16, verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." That is, you will abandon me. Jesus said, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Even in the abandonment, the Lord is with us, right? And we have assurance of this because of the work of Christ that was accomplished for us. Because of the work of Christ for us, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Wherever we're at, wherever we go. And in this case, Joseph is in Potiphar's house, and he becomes a successful man. And the master there, Potiphar, recognizes something significant about Joseph. Everything that Joseph seems to do prospers. He's like the blessed man in Psalm 1. In whatever he does, that psalm says, he prospers. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And because the Lord was with Joseph, verse 3, it says that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And even his master sees this, verse 3. So even Potiphar, who doesn't have all of his theology right, has a sense in which this guy has some sort of divine enablement on him. There's something significant, something unique about the presence of this Joseph. It wasn't that Joseph was walking around with a Christian t-shirt, you know, saying, "Yahweh rules." He just recognized something different about Joseph. And I think that's really, really powerful. May it be said of us in the marketplace and in the public square and wherever we go, that there's something different. There's something special as people sense, though they may not have words to express it, that the presence of Christ is in us. Now, when you see this success and this prosperity of Joseph, it makes a lot of people think of the prosperity gospel. So just a word of correction here. That's a false teaching that many of you are familiar with that often takes a passage like this and argues that if you are really faithful, then you will have material wealth and possessions in this life. That if you are a person of faith, then you'll have success and you won't have suffering and so on. Well, like most false teachings, there's a mixture of truth in the false teaching. If we are blessed, we should give glory to God for those blessings. That God is the giver of all good gifts, and those gifts may not in and of themselves be evil. They should be reason for us to give thanks. However, God does not guarantee present wealth and earthly prosperity for every faithful believer. He actually promises trouble. He actually promises trial. And He promises something infinitely greater than material wealth and prosperity, namely future glory that awaits God's people. Right now, we have difficulty. There may be seasons of great success and great favor and great abundance. Praise God if you live in that. And if you don't know where to give those gifts, I've got a couple good ideas, right, for you. But we're not promised that. Look at Joseph's life. I mean, this is a faithful guy, and he's in slavery. He's going to end the chapter in prison precisely because of his faithfulness. And so I think it's important just to point that out. What does God give His people? He gives them something better than earthly possessions. He gives us Himself. The Lord is with us. There's nothing better for God to give us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, here's the reason. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can be content when you know you have God. Right? Well, with that then, verse 4, Joseph found favor in the sight of and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. This is very similar to Jacob and Laban. When Jacob was serving his uncle Laban, Laban prospered because Jacob was present. And now this Egyptian household is flourishing because Joseph is present. It goes all the way back to the blessings of Genesis chapter 12, doesn't it? Being worked out here. And so he's so trusted, we read in verse 6, that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. In other words, he has total confidence in Joseph. Now, if this were the end of the story, we would say, well, you know, Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers and was treated wrongfully, was sold, ended up in Egypt, but he managed to live out a pretty decent life to the end of his days. But that's not what happens, right? Immediately, Joseph is thrust into another trial in the form of a temptation. And we see here again the Lord's presence in Joseph's life. As Joseph now encounters another difficulty, this time it's not from his brothers, and it's not being sold into slavery. Joseph encounters a shady lady, and her name was Potiphar's wife. And the text doesn't say specifically the Lord was with Joseph, but again, I think the outer paragraphs help us to interpret the middle. But what he does say in verse 9 is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Right? That he knows God is present in the midst of this temptation. How can I? He brings God into the whole situation. And it reminds me of the psalm, where can I go to flee your spirit? Right? So what is the temptation? Well, verse 6, second part of verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Joseph was a good-looking guy. The only other expression of this enhancement, form, and appearance was of his beautiful mother, Rachel, in chapter 29, verse 17. So he had been working out at Planet Egypt, or whatever they call their gym, and had been deadlifting some bricks to build the pyramids, and Joseph had quite a physique. And that physique drew the interest of one named Potiphar's wife. And as she casts her eyes upon him, verse 7, you notice in a not-so-subtle way, she tempts him by saying, lie with me, or as other translators say, sleep with me. And you notice what is driving her desire, her eyes, a repeated emphasis in the book of Genesis that is traced all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6, where Eve looked at the tree and noted that it was delightful to look at. And so she finds Joseph delightful to look at. There's obvious lust here. And what could even argue, as some commentators point out, the abuse of power. As Joseph is a slave, and she has all the power in the house. It's a direct temptation. And it's a dark temptation. As a side note, my son Joshua once had some body wash called Dark Temptation. And his backpack got pulled out of security, out of the security check at the airport. I said, "What do you have in your backpack?" He said, "Just my body wash." He tried to bring a whole bottle of Dark Temptation. And they threw it in the trash, and I thought, that's a sermon illustration. If only all of our dark temptations could just be thrown into the trash, it would be that easy, wouldn't it? That on Monday, you're going to have a temptation, right? That website or that girl or a guy or whatever, oh, just throw it in the trash. It's much harder in reality, and we need a whole lot more help. And so Joseph helps us here in this matter of temptation. One of the things to think about is what Joseph could have done to rationalize this sin. I mean, think about it. He doesn't go into self-pity at all. There's a number of ways he could have gone like this. He could have said, well, everyone's doing it. Kent Hughes points out that sexual promiscuity was a daily part of all slaveholding households. Everybody doing it. We've heard that before, right? Or, well, I've been forgotten. No one else wants me. At least she wants me. I've heard that before. Or, I have no prospect for marriage. I'm in Egypt. He could have went an entirely different angle. I'd like to shame my family for what they've done to me. He could have went the respect angle. Well, she's in authority, and out of respect, I should go with her. Or he could have went the career angle. Oh, this is my opportunity. This may help my situation. There are many reasons Joseph could have caved in this moment. And notice the text, verse 8, but he refused. Now, I want to know how he could do that, don't you? Why he could refuse. And notice his refusal is immediate. He doesn't just enjoy a bit of the gamesmanship. There's nothing flirtatious at all. The writer gives us reasons then, right? Here are the reasons. He said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put me in charge and has put everything that he has in my charge." Notice what Joseph is saying here in this first line of reasoning. I'm a trusted man. He refuses because of who he is. He looks at the situation and he doesn't rationalize it. He says, I am a man who's looked upon as being trustworthy. Therefore, he refuses. But notice another line of reasoning, verse 9. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Not only am I a trusted man, but you are his wife. And I think that matters. So he reasons along the lines of ethics, along the lines of relational ethics, along the lines of personal integrity, but at the bottom of it all is the next line when he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I remember being a new Christian reading the story of Joseph and was so moved by this verse, so challenged by this verse, so helped by this verse, because what Joseph does here is so important. He doesn't rename the action. Not many people today are calling sexual sin wickedness. Are they? We rename things to make them more culturally acceptable. Or we may say things like, oh, it was a momentary aberration. It's a minor peccadillo. It was a weakness. Joseph calls it wickedness. And I would submit to you that until you see sin as being a wicked thing, you just sort of play around the edges of it, or maybe get all involved in it altogether. You have to call it for what it is if you're ever going to refuse it and reject it. And then secondly, notice he says he understands that his sin is first and foremost against God. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? It's not only a horizontal violation against his master and his wife, it's a first and foremost a vertical violation against God himself. Now that is so important for us to remember. You remember what David said in Psalm 51 after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He pens a beautiful prayer of confession and repentance. Which I should say, if you feel like a failure in this area, praise be to God, there is confession and repentance offered, right? As we cry out to God for mercy. And David tells us where we should go looking for that repentance when he says one of the most striking things in that prayer, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. Now, you're like, well, that's not actually true, is it, David? You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against her husband. You sinned against the entire nation of Israel. But he's right, because sin is first and foremost against God. And when you realize that, then you realize where to go when you need to repent back to this God. Joseph somehow has all of this together as an 18, 19-year-old who's been sold into slavery, who has no prospect for marriage. No, he lives with great uncertainty about his life. This temptation is right there. You think about the accessibility of this temptation. And the accessibility we have today of this temptation. What does Joseph do? He refuses. He reasons along the lines of ethics and ultimately for theology that I do not want to sin against God. And you notice that this temptation was not just accessible, it was persistent. Verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day, which is how temptation works in our lives. It doesn't take a break on Tuesday. Right? It's not just on vacation on Thursday. Sin never sleeps. Temptation is always persistent. And I would submit to you that Joseph doesn't behave like this. He doesn't respond like this out of nowhere. This was years of previous reflection upon the nature and character of God. That he is a man of principle. He is a man of conviction. And if you don't build in those deep convictions right now, when temptation comes, you're a walking disaster zone. You're going to be easily taken with it. But Joseph is operating not by his impulses, but by his convictions, and is so desperately needed today. Well, as a result of his refusal, verse 11, it results in a physical altercation. You may be familiar with this story that one day it says when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men were there. So it's a great opportunity for her. She caught him by the garment and said, lie with me. And then Joseph left his garment in her hand and he fled and got out of the house. One of the great scenes of Scripture. It may not seem all that spiritual to flee, but that's actually what the New Testament teaches us to do. Right? When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, flee from all forms of sexual immorality. Don't just stand there and quote some Bible verses. Run. Flee. And Joseph does that, and as a result, verses 13 to 18, he becomes, he's falsely accused by her of a sexual crime. As she makes up this story, verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. So the first thing she does is blame shift and say it's her husband's fault. See, he has brought, and notice the condescending nature, a Hebrew, kind of spotlighting that racial tension that existed, this Hebrew to laugh at us. That word was used twice previously in Genesis to refer to caressing, kind of the playful nature of a marriage, that he's brought in this Hebrew to laugh at us. And she says, he came in to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice, and as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. So then when she prepares to see Potiphar, she arranges the whole scene perfectly and says in verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us, see, it's your fault, came in to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Now you notice the role that Potiphar's wife plays in this story is really the kind of actions we see the evil one doing in the New Testament. She's first an enticer, then she's a deceiver, and now at the end she's an accuser. And so while we will not be living in Egypt tomorrow morning, we do still deal with the same adversary who is operating in the same ways. And the Lord has given us His word here to give us good counsel, good instruction, and good wisdom on how to fight sin and say no to sin and say yes to God. Now Joseph, he doesn't know all the ramifications for his obedience here. It's one of the parts of the story that I love so much. I mean, it's one thing if you were to say to Joseph, hey man, if you say no to her, it's going to put you in prison. But you're going to be in prison. It's eventually going to save all of Egypt and your own family. And it's eventually going to lead to the coming of the Messiah. And so on. And so he doesn't know any of that story. All Joseph knows is to be faithful in the moment. And I think that is such a powerful word for us. You never know the ramification of your choices, right? Over time, you may not even see them in your lifetime. They may be passed to your grandkids and great-grandkids. The call in our life is to be faithful in the moment. Trust God with those results, right? Well, Joseph's life, it puts him in prison, 19 and 20. And it says that Potiphar was angry. His anger was kindled. It's not specified to whom his anger was kindled. You would first read it as about Joseph, but it is striking that it's not specified. It's led some commentators to say that he could have been angry at his wife, and this could have possibly been a repeat action on her behalf. And given the fact that he had entrusted everything to Joseph, he knew the kind of man he was. He could be very well could be suspicious of the whole story, and that's probably why Joseph was not executed, which was customary for this kind of crime. He's not executed. He's placed in the prison where the king's prisoners were placed. And so now he's in prison. And at this point of the story, he doesn't know how significant this imprisonment's going to be. But here he is, and that leaves us with my final point, and that is the Lord's presence in Joseph's disappointment. I call this disappointment because I have to believe Joseph at this point is like, how much can a man take, right? Like he is sold by his brothers, carted off by the Ishmaelites, sold into Egypt. He's beginning to rise in influence in Potiphar's house. And the moment he does, he's falsely accused of a sexual crime and is put in prison. He's in prison because of his faithfulness. Makes me think of the saying, right, when you've heard before, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true, but sometimes we interpret wonderful to mean easy, right? To mean stressless, comfortable, no trials. If anyone had reason to believe that God loved him and had a wonderful plan for his life, it was Joseph. Because God told him that in Genesis 37, right? And yet, here is Joseph, again, in a moment of disappointment. And we read, once again, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What an amazing story, but it's not over. Notice verse 22. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Now, doesn't that sound like the first paragraph? Where the Lord was with Joseph, and everything that he was doing was prospering, and he gets responsibilities and leadership because of that. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. He's like the vice warden of the prison. Because, why? The Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The secret sauce to Joseph's life was the presence of God was with him. In his abandonment, in his temptation, and in his disappointment. Just as God was with Joseph in the beginning of the story in Potiphar's house, he's now with Joseph at the end of the story when he's in prison. Everywhere he goes, the Lord is with him. That's why we say with David, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. It's not because there are floodlights in the valley. It's because he is with us. That's why we don't fear. Now, again, all of this is set up for chapter 40. Chapter 39 tells us why he's in prison, his integrity. His imprisonment will make him available to the king's cupbearer and baker when they're sent to prison. They're going to have dreams, and they need someone to interpret them, and Joseph does just that. As a result, a few years later, it doesn't happen immediately. He's stuck in this prison for a while. One of them remembers when Pharaoh has an uninterpreted dream, there's a guy in prison that can interpret dreams. He hauls Joseph out of prison. Joseph interprets him his dream, and Joseph is made prime minister of Egypt. And because he's prime minister of Egypt, he's put in charge of famine relief. And because he's in charge of famine relief, he's able to save not only Egypt, but his own family as well. And because he saves his own family, the promise of Abraham is secure. And because the promise to Abraham is secure, the Messiah came. And because the Messiah came, we're saved. And we're sitting here this morning, or now afternoon, here in Raleigh, as we worship together. Joseph didn't know any of that when he was simply being faithful to God. My friends, let me just encourage you, in the obscurity of life, when no one sees, when no one would quote no, your acts of obedience matter. And sometimes we see the ramifications of it, sometimes we don't. But it pleases God. And this story, doesn't it mirror and foreshadow the greater Joseph to come? The Lord Jesus, who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He resisted not only to be our example, but to be our Savior. The sinless one went to the cross on our behalf when he was abandoned by his disciples. When he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did what we could never do for ourselves. Rose from the dead and has now given us the Spirit, the presence of God in us to fight sin every day. And to know that when we do fall, we can cry out in repentance and ask God for mercy and grace in our time of need. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus who has come for us, who has given us what we could never give or never do for ourselves, who has assured us of the abiding presence of God with us, even to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's thank God for his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the assurance of your presence that we have as we think about what Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you for the Spirit of God that is in us. It brings us great peace, gives us power to fight sin, say no to sin, and say yes to you. Would you grant us favor even this week, Lord? May we live distinct lives because your presence is in us. May we have victories because you're in us. Lord, may you give us great peace today because of your presence. And we look forward to the day in which all things are made new and the dwelling place of God is with man. And we enjoy your presence in a way we never have. We long for that. We look forward to that day. And we know it's made possible because of the work of Christ. And we think on that now in Jesus' good name. Amen.